Well, let's take our Bibles now and turn once again to prophecy of Isaiah. On this occasion, we move on to chapter 46. If you're using a Pew Bible, you should find this on page 631. We'll read all 13 verses of this 46th chapter. Let's hear the word of God. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and even to grey hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place and it stands. For its place it shall not from its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsels from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel, my glory. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Children, how many of you are familiar with the tale by Hans Christian Andersen, a tale of the emperor and his new clothes? Some of you, I can see, know what I'm talking about. An adult. Most of us grew up before the age of Xboxes and Nintendo, and it was this kind of thing that we were taught. You might recall how a tailor came to this emperor and told him, and I quote, that he could fabricate thread and cloth so wonderful, it cannot be seen by any who are unfit for their position, stupid or incompetent. The emperor, in his narcissism, straight away said, I want that. I want the best clothes. And a short while later, the tailor returned with these clothes which couldn't be seen unless you were fit for your position, unless you weren't one of the stupid and incompetent riffraff. The emperor put it on and then went cavorting around his palace in front of all the nobles and courtiers and guests and so on. And their chorus of praise went forth. They wanted to tell the emperor exactly what he wanted to hear, and they wanted to separate themselves from those unfit for their position, stupid and incompetent. And then do you recall what happened? A little child spoke up, saying exactly what he saw without any pretense. The emperor is naked. And the emperor, perhaps even knowing he was actually naked, just carried on anyway, pretending. Well, that tale tells us so much about the willful deception of many. It tells us about the pretense of so much of society, particularly when social pressure and conformity and self-advancement and such come to bear. And in some ways, the emperor with his clothes that didn't exist and were nothing but empty vanities, nothingness of nothingness. In some ways, that represents exactly what Isaiah is saying here in chapter 46 about false gods. Gods with a small g. In this 46th chapter, Isaiah presents to us two contrasts. In verses 1 to 4, there is a contrast that revolves around the Hebrew verb to carry or to bear. A contrast about carrying. And then secondly, from verse 5 onwards, there's another contrast that revolves or pivots on the word save or deliver. In both contrasts, you've got the idols and the Lord. So let's spend some time this evening looking at these two contrasts. First, in verses 1 to 4, the gods, the false gods, are contrasted with the Lord God. The false gods are nothing but a burden who need to be carried. The true God is the one who carries, and we're the burden. Look with me there at verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Bel was the leading god in the Babylonian pantheon. You recall Isaiah is delivering these oracles in anticipation of the people of Jerusalem being taken into exile in Babylon. Back in chapter 39, we saw how Hezekiah, after recovering from illness, had been visited by representatives of one of the petty rulers of Babylon when it was not a big empire. There was a petty ruler of the city of Babylon called Merodach-Baladan, and he kept rebelling against Assyria, who was the big guy on the street. Well, on one of those occasions, the Assyrians came and they destroyed Babylon. But before they did that, this guy Merodach-Baladan made sure he was going to get all the false gods out of the way first. So he literally packed the statue of Bel and the statue of Nebo on animals and had them carted out of the city. They went out. And it appears that Isaiah is taking that and building this contrast with it. Bel was the leading god, as I say, in the Babylonian group of gods. He was often called Marduk. That's the Babylonian name. In the Canaanite culture, it was Baal. And he was the Lord, the overlord, you could say. Nebo was supposed to be his number one best son. Nebo was supposed to be the god of knowledge, of communication, of revelation. As I say, in that time where Babylon was destroyed, they were led out and saved by the people. And the point here in this narrative is that as the carriages are put together and the dumb animals lead them out, what do these so-called gods accomplish? Nothing but being a burden and making the people and the animals weary. They can't deliver. All they can do themselves is be taken out into the equivalent of captivity. Isaiah is presenting here the futility of idols and idolatry. And that's the first party in this initial contrast. Those who are nothing but a burden and can't do anything. Incidentally, the first line there in the New King James, it's Bel bows down and Nebo stoops. Commentators say that the verbiage there could be translated with a little more force. Bel collapses, Nebo is crumpling up. That's the weakness of them. All they do is weaken those who carry them and lead them. But the Lord is different. You see verses 3 and 4, there's the change. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. The Lord is calling now to his chosen remnant, that group who have been identified many times running through Isaiah. And look who's doing the carrying and the bearing here. From birth, middle of verse 3, the Lord Yahweh is the one who has upheld us, his people, from birth. Who's the youngest in this room now? Probably a young little girl. From infancy, we've all been upheld by the Lord God. Until when? Well, verse 4. Even to your old age, even to grey hairs. We've got folk here in their 80s and 90s. The Lord couldn't present this contrast in more emotive and compelling terms. From the moment of your birth, right to your old age and your venerable advanced years, it's the Lord who bears you up. It's the Lord who carries you. It's not a case of the worshipper having to carry and bear up these so-called gods. No. In true worship, true religion, it is we who are always carried by our Lord God. And the total contrast here is between lifeless, impotent pieces of wood or metal that need to be borne, that need to be carried, and only leave the carriers absolutely wearied and drained, and the Lord, on the other hand, who always holds up his people. Now, do you know the wonderful experience of being borne up and carried by God in his grace? Isaiah has already told us so much about this. Back in chapter 40, the prophet told us first that we were to be comforted. Comfort my people, says the Lord. And he goes on and tells us that Messiah will come. And he will be like a shepherd. He will tend his flock. In his arms he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who is he speaking of? There in Isaiah 40. And again here in 46, where he's told of carrying his people. It's the good shepherd, isn't it? John 10, Christ says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my own know me. And we can't take this initial contrast of verses 1 to 4 in isolation. We've got to link it with all that's in the preceding chapters. Isaiah is saying, God is seen as the incomparable God, because through the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, he carries and bears all of us. So, just in the first four verses, we're being told that ancient idols, or modern idols that we create, they're not going to carry us. They just require everything from us and leave us empty. Whereas the true God does the exact opposite. And then there's a change. Verse 5 following presents this second contrast. And the Lord starts off with this question. To whom will you liken me and make me my equal and compare me that we should be alike? The language here talks about likening and comparing. It's language used elsewhere of putting a father and son face to face and looking and seeing the similarities. You can all see, just today at Westchester Church, a young man walked in who'd I'd never met before. He introduced himself as Chris. But straight away, just by looking at him, I knew this is a young man whom we have been praying for this and this and this reason. And he's the son of so-and-so, who's a faithful, regular man in this church. You could see the face-to-face family resemblance. And God's saying that here. Who out there can you put next to me and say, oh look, they're the same? Who can you put beside me or on the same level as me to be my equal? And the answer is, of course, no one. Nothing. Then the Lord turns and he starts speaking about they. The people in Jerusalem and outside in the nations who had gone to look for some other God and not the true God. They take all their wealth and life's resources and they pour it into idolatry. Now, there in Isaiah's time, Isaiah makes clear that wealth and resources ends up being silver and gold to have a statue made. But I've put it more broadly, even today, people take their life's resources and pour it into an idol of their own imagination and making, that they might give themselves to. Verses 6 and 7 here present the uselessness and inability to save of these idols. They carry it, we're told. That's the people who paid for the idol to be made. They set it in place. It can't move from its place. Even though one cries out to it, it can't answer. Now the language here, again, commentators point out, isn't so much emphasizing the impotence of these idols. Clearly it does say that. They can't save. But the stress falls more on the action of these people doing what is patently ludicrous. Calling out to something which just a day or two before had been put coins in their pocket or in their money bags and praying to it, looking to it for deliverance. Moral wickedness and intellectual stupidity. And how does that seventh verse end? Can't save him. Can't deliver him from his troubles. This is the contrast about the inability of gods, either then or now, to do anything meaningful for those that make such gods. Then Isaiah, in the second contrast, turns, what about the Lord and salvation? The command goes forth in verse 8. Remember this, show yourselves men. In other words, remember and show yourselves to be adults of substance. Men and women of biblical adulthood, we could say. What are they to remember? Well, they've got to recall the basics of the covenant relationship. You're transgressors, and remember the former things where God was your God and like no other, even though you were transgressors. The Lord here comes to his actual point in verse 13, where he says, I'm the Saviour. I'll bring my righteousness near, my deliverance to you. The idols, they can do nothing. You put them in their place, they can't move. You call out to them, they can't do a thing to save you. But remember, Be mature spiritual adult. I'm the one who's always saved. That's the contrast in its simplicity. But between verse 8 and verse 13, where the Lord makes his main point, between those two verses, he tells us three things about himself and two things about us who are listeners. He tells us three things about who he is. We read first of his otherness. You see it there in verse 9. I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. A God is totally other or different from everything else because he is self-originating. He wasn't made by anyone. He himself, God, made everything else. But no one made God. In the past, we've seen this in Isaiah's prophecy. We've called it the aseity of God. He is completely different in his very being. And these differences can be seen in various ways connected with God's being. And various ways which distinguish the true God from idols. For Christians, for Bible believers, either in the Old Testament or Isaiah's time or us now, the question of who is God is the same as what is God. Children and adults, we've learnt the catechism question, what is God? But we also learn who is God. He is three persons and one God. Now I know that's falling outside the scope of Isaiah's prophecy, but that's the beginning of God in his being and the difference. Isaiah takes that, and in Old Testament prophetic terms, shares another difference in God's being. Isaiah tells us that God will come among mankind. Think back to Isaiah chapter 7. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9. What was the child who was to be born in Galilee of the nations? What was he? Oh, he's mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Chapter 11, we looked at the one who was God coming to his people, who was a descendant of David. It's the incarnation. That's what makes the true God unique from any other so-called God. You can go to all the other religions and you will not find the Lord God, in this case God the Son, coming as one of his people. Furthermore, the uniqueness of God in his being took him to the cross to die. And Mr. Campbell's been preaching through Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. But what did the Lord do? Put on him our transgressions, our iniquities. He was crucified because of our sins. Isaiah in his gospel brings that reality about who God is in his incomparableness to us. Isaiah also speaks about the exaltation of God. At the end of chapter 53, and also at the end of the book itself. If you haven't read chapter 65 and 66 for some time, go and do it. And you'll see the dreadful might of the ascended and victorious Lord Jesus. Here in Isaiah 46, the Lord reveals himself as the separate one. I am God and there is no other like me. And in the gospel we see how the being of God is unique indeed. That's the first thing the Lord tells us about himself. The second thing that he brings to us is his knowledge. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Look at the beginning of verse 10. It's the Lord who can declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. God knows everything. And those of you who are members here and you regularly, you've heard me say a few times, we have to learn. We are schooled because we don't know what we need to know and we have to learn it. In our interactions with one another, we have to learn, how am I to relate to this person? What are they like? Are their strengths going to complement my strengths and weaknesses, or is it going to be a bit of a friction here? I've got to learn how to love my brother and my sister because I don't know how to. God doesn't learn anything. He doesn't have to find out anything. He always knew it. He knows the end from the beginning. Sinclair Ferguson puts this almost in poetic terms. He says, God's wisdom is like the rainbow in symmetry, beauty, and variety. In his knowledge, he doesn't paint scenes merely in black and white, but he uses a riot of colour from the heavenly palette in order to show the wonder of his wise and knowledgeable dealings with all his people. That's who God is. Other self-originating, yet coming among us, unlike any other so-called God. All knowing the end from the beginning, declaring it. But also, as you read into the end of verse 10 and verse 11, God tells us he's sovereign. He's almighty. My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. And he talks about calling a bird from the east and the man who executes his counsel, which again I understand is a reference to Cyrus, who we saw last week. But I look at the end of verse 11. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God can do whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to, however he wants to, and no one can change that. No set of circumstances can modify it, as long as it's consistent with his own being. In other words, as long as it's not sinful. God is totally almighty. That's the God that's presented here. We see here the difference between God and who he is, and the uselessness of so-called false gods. And this is a message which is as relevant today as it was then. There's something a bit weird about life today. And when I say it, I know if you're listening, you'll say, yeah, that's true. In the day-to-day routines of our life, in the trenches of adult life particularly, there's no such thing as atheism. Atheism, children, is people that say there's no God. But in the reality of life, people who say there's no God don't actually exist. Because all people end up worshipping one of two things. End up worshipping the true God because they know him in Christ Jesus. Or they end up worshipping a substitute. That substitute might be money. It might be fame. It might be greed. It might be carnal passions of the flesh, shall we say. And worshipping those things all end up in one common place. Enough is never enough. Now, we've talked in the past, I know I shared this with you a few years ago, and some of you nodded knowing what I was saying before I'd said it. J.D. Rockefeller, interviewed in New York City shortly after receiving some appointment or other, the reporter, anonymous reporter, commented on his new appointment, commented on his huge financial resources, and asked the question, how much money is enough? Rockefeller's answer was, just a little bit more. That's what happens when we worship idols, when we give ourselves to all the things of this world. You earn $1 million. Is man satisfied with $1 million? Or does he want just a little bit more? We work and work and work for beauty and beauty and beauty. Is there ever satisfaction to that desire? Or will it even resort to, you know, surgery of some kind? And sexual gratifications. Has the adulterer ever been satisfied by one case of adultery? Or does that just leave wanting more and more and more? We all get older and weaker, even as we chase more comfort, more wealth, health. Worshipping the dollar, or your body, or sexual desire, will only lead to grief and disappointment. And on one level, every human being knows that, don't they? But like the emperor with his clothes, we seek the deception because we prefer it. Now, God tells us those three things about himself, and they set apart that contrast. And then he turns in verse 12, and he makes clear two things about us, the listeners. Here's God, completely other in his self-origination, completely different in his sovereignty, completely contrasting in his knowledge. And here's man, verse 12. Listen to me. Two things are said. Listen to me, you're stubborn-hearted, and you're far from righteousness. The stubborn-heartedness here refers to the inner man. He's rigid in his mind. He's intractable in his emotions. He's unbiddable in his will. In his mind, even when faced with truth that he cannot refute, he still will think in a manner contrary to truth. Think of the Jews when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Before Christ raised Lazarus, they hated him and they didn't believe he was the Messiah. He raises Lazarus from the grave. The man they knew had been in there 4 days, the man they knew was stinking of decomp. And what did they do when they saw this man alive and walking? Well, remained hating Christ and not believing in him. Well, now we've got to kill Christ and we've got to kill Lazarus. That's what the stubbornness of heart means at an intellectual level. It's intractable in emotions. Those who've given their hearts to love self and pursue all this idolatry, in the modern sense or the ancient sense, they're set on it. They're not able, and they don't want to, love the true God. Something that they can't deny is real. And their will, as I say, it is unbiddable. It can't be changed. It can't be commanded. They resolve to believe the lie rather than the truth. And the second thing Isaiah says is that they're far from righteousness. Well, righteousness is God in his thoughts, in his person, in his speech, in his action. And the idolater wants to be as far away from that as he can. Even if in his conscience tells him, here is undeniable truth, here is reality, he'll be as remote and removed from that as possible and endeavour to silence his conscience. Willfully stubborn and going after evil away from the Lord God. Let me remind you of some words from R.C. Sproul. I quoted them before when we were in chapter 20-something. R.C. Sproul in his Holiness to God, he says, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one whom we know, whom we owe everything, to the one who created us, gave us life, and preserved it. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin, of the most minute peccadillo? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey Him at the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I do, not what you command me to. Every form of idolatry is idolatry. Idios being self. It is the idolizing of self through a so-called God made in your own likeness. And it damns a man or woman or child to hell. But what does God say to that? Well, look at verse 13. It's a joy to the needy heart. Verse 13. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation will not linger. When did God bring his righteousness near? Well, when he came to us. Emmanuel, the Saviour Christ Jesus. Sinless in his emotions, sinless in his thought, sinless in his will, sinless in all his actions and his words. The righteousness of God has come near. It's come in a special way to those of us who have faith in the Saviour, because at the cross of Calvary, his righteousness was credited or conferred to us, and our unrighteousness to him. Again, Isaiah makes that clear in just seven chapters' time, chapter 53. The Lord says, his righteousness will not be far off. It's his love which brings it to us in the person of Christ Jesus and in his perfect sacrificial work. And then the Lord continues, my salvation shall not linger. Apparently the reference here is to it being delayed by something. Nothing's going to delay God from coming at his chosen time to save a people to himself. The Lord promises that he will place salvation in Zion. This is the new covenant Zion. We're it. This is where God places salvation. All that his people would be his glory. So you see, our commitment to the Lord God in Christ the Redeemer is what's directed to us, or what we're directed to here. That's salvation, that's righteousness coming near. The folly is for us to serve idols. There are only two sorts of human religion. There's biblical, Christ-centered Christianity, and there's everything else. In biblical, Christ-centered Christianity, it's God who bears the burden of our need. It's God who outworks the solution to our need in Christ Jesus. It is God who carries us with the Good Shepherd. It is God who delivers us with the suffering servant. It is God who saves us. In all the other religions, oh, you the worshipper, you've got to do the work. You've got to lift up the God. You've got to satisfy. You've got to attain. You've got to invigorate. In some sense, in some locations, you with either giving your life as a martyr or whatever have to propitiate. Whether it be Islam or Catholicism, you've got to be the one who attains and achieves. In secular world, you've got to work it out through conformity to the social norms, through giving yourself to this, through engaging yourself in that, through indulging your preferences in whatever the thing it might be, then you'll get what you want. But does that ever work? Or does it leave us just empty? Only Jesus. Only the true religion of grace will save us. The religion of works has got so many names, but it's the second alternative here that's contrasted with the Lord God in all his power and all his grace. That hymn we just sang, it sums it up. Even down to our old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. Who is your God? Is it Christ in his righteousness and mercy? Or is it some creation of your own imagination that you will carry, that you, it will be a burden to you, and it will leave you weary? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're the God who has carried us from infancy to old age. We thank you that you are the Lord who has saved us from our transgressions, from our stubborn-heartedness, and from our wandering from your righteousness. We praise you that you have placed salvation in Zion, and we long to be your glory as your new covenant people. In your mercy, bless us with your Spirit, and that we might love you and live for you and serve you alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.